Lord Acton, you have heard this famous quote of his, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yes, we've heard that, I think, probably. A lot of us have heard that statement, the idea that when human beings get hold of power, well, it tends to corrupt them, and if you have absolute power, you're corrupted absolutely. But he goes on to say this, great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. Still more when you superadd the tendency of the certainty of corruption by authority. This is a strong indictment of the human capacity to justly handle power, whether it's the power to influence or the power to rule. And Acton's observation is famous because it so succinctly captures what is all too obvious. He was, among other things, an historian, and his evaluation of history convinced him that human beings are not to be blithely trusted with power. I think it's hard to disagree with Lord Acton, accepting his evaluation. What are we to make of this ruler that Isaiah prophesies about in chapter 9? The government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, last week, we acknowledged the framework of the U.S. Constitution. We noted that the care was taken to keep a separation of powers and not too much power one to be invested in one person. And so there's the legislative branch, the judicial branch, and the executive branch, because they knew the tendency that that Lord Acton has observed. And so we saw that indeed the care was taken that not too much power would be absolutely resting in the hands of any one person or, frankly, any one entity. Acton also says the danger is not that a particular class is unfit to govern. Every class is unfit to govern. he really has, in his looking at how human beings exercise authority, he was not positive. And so the framers of the Constitution establish a separation of powers. But what does Isaiah say? All authority, all government will rest upon his shoulder, this one that he is prophesying about. And what are we to make of such a one? Can he be trusted? Acton says that no human beings can be trusted with this kind of power. Can this one be trusted? Well, and then you got to consider the second title that Isaiah announces about this one, the title that we're looking at today. He's called Mighty God. So all authority rests on him, and he acts like God. I mean, that seems to be a recipe for absolute power to corrupt absolutely. Now, we're, of course, familiar with Isaiah's language. It's a portion of scripture we hear at this time of year, during Advent, during Christmas. And it's a word given by God to comfort, not to terrify, as we would think from Lord Acton's assessment. Remember, Judah was being threatened. The current king of Judah was being threatened by the king of Syria and the king of Israel, the northern tribes, who wanted him to come into an alliance with them so they could all push back against Assyria, this warlike nation that was coming into the territory. Well, he didn't want to lose his power, and so he decides not to align with them. He makes a decision he's going to try to align, actually, with Assyria, with the invading army. And rather than turning to God, who had clearly set his love upon his people, Ahaz turns to pagan gods. He turns to pagan rulers for help. Well, in the midst of this dark state of affair, God shines this word of light. Right? To us, a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. One was coming to rule, not as Ahaz or all the kings of Israel and Judah, but as one who possessed the qualities needed to ensure that righteousness, justice, and peace would be established. Very singular person. So who was this one? Well, certainly Ahaz never came to know him. And Isaiah could speak of him by God's inspiration. And though he may have hoped that in his lifetime he would sit under such a gracious rule, but that was not to be. This prophecy has a much broader intent than the immediate turning around of the situation in Judah. Here is a king envisioned who had established a rule that encompassed more than the territories of Judah and Israel. His rule would encompass all of the earth. And Isaiah chapter 11 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that is from the line of David, "and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge with what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Absolute power that does not corrupt, but rather heals, purifies, establishes righteousness and justice. As we said last week, a benevolent dictator. But let's go back to the title under consideration today, Mighty God. Now, we assume that the one being spoken of is human, right? So what does it say? A child is born, to us a son is given. How do we account for the fact then that he bears the title Mighty God? No other ruler of Israel would have ever been called that, and none were. Pagan religions, they often attributed divinity to their kings, but not Israel. Yet here is one who's been given the title Mighty God. How do we account for this? Well, it's been noted that scholars offer two main trains of thought in this. The first is that this king who would sit on David's throne was often called the Davidic king, that he is God's representative on the earth, and he does battle for him. So, for instance, a number of them have argued that the title portrays the king as God's representative on the battlefield, whom God empowers in a supernatural way. According to proponents of this view, Isaiah 9:6 probably envisions a similar kind of response when friends and foes alike look at the Davidic king in full battle regalia. When the king's enemies oppose him on the battlefield, they are, as it were, fighting against God himself. So he's a representative of God in this warlike, mighty stance. But the other option is to indeed regard this title as a reference to God. It's a reference to God confronting Isaiah's readers with the divinity of this promised child. See, in Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah chapter 10, this same title, Mighty God, the same wording, is applied directly to Yahweh, directly to the God of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. Similarly, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. And a similar kind of attribution shows up in Jeremiah 32. So this language, this title, is applied to Yahweh clearly, and now the same attribute, the same title, is being given to this anticipated child. So the other train of thought then is that the use of this name clearly refers to God in later passages, and although this connection of a child who is born with deity is unparalleled in any earlier biblical text, as commentator says, Isaiah's use of this title to make this connection represents Isaiah's attempt at God's behest to advance Israel in their understanding of the ideal Davidic king for whom they long. See, if we allow the language of Mighty God to be applied to this child as it's being applied to Yahweh, the God of Israel, then as this commentator says, what Isaiah is doing through this prophecy, or what God is doing through Isaiah via this prophecy, is to begin to press their thinking, to begin to expand their understanding of who this child is, who the promised Messiah is. And as it says, to advance Israel's understanding of this ideal Davidic king for whom they long. Indeed, this is the Advent interpretation. This is what Advent is. It is longing, it is looking, it is awaiting the coming of Jesus. We do at this time of year look backward and forward. We look backward to the time when Jesus came as that baby born of Mary there in Bethlehem. But then we also look forward to his promised return, something that he said would happen. We don't know when, but it will happen. And this Advent interpretation of this language of Isaiah 9:6, therefore, as unprecedented as it would have been to Isaiah and his hearers, in it, God is promising the arrival of a king who would possess divine authority, not as a human who had been granted authority as God's agent, that first interpretation, but bearing the title Mighty God because it rightly belonged to him. They didn't have the precedent to understand it, but it's clear that that's what's intended. So, offer a question then to consider. A king who possesses divine authority. That's what we're looking at. A king who possesses divine authority. What does this do for him as a king? What does it do for him as a ruler? Well, a number of things might be considered, but I'm going to note three. One, he is able to subdue all his enemies. Two, he is able to carry out his will completely. And three, he is able to withstand all assaults. A king that possesses divine power is able to subdue his enemies, carry out his will, withstand all assaults. Three outcomes of the king being mighty God. Let me show a little bit of how this lines up with language right from Isaiah, for instance. The power of God to subdue his enemies, Isaiah 42:13. The Lord, Yahweh, goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Isaiah 13, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, and destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, every heart will melt, they will all be dismayed, pangs and agony will seize them, and they will be in anguish like a woman in labor. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride and the ruthless. God's power is able to subdue his enemies. There's the power of God to carry out his will. He says in Isaiah 46, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse, weighed out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, he makes it into a god, they fall down and they worship. They lift up their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. For God, though, however, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. The power of God means that God's will is carried out. And then the power of God to withstand all assaults. And this gets us closer to the thrust of what I want to consider today. This is from Isaiah 53, the famous language we often hear around the time of Good Friday and Easter. It says, he was oppressed, speaking of God's suffering servant. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. See, we're considering how the power of God is used to withstand all assaults. And here is clearly the suffering servant being assaulted. Even though he had done nothing, everybody considered that it was God who had stricken him because of some sin that he had done. But in fact, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See, the power of God enables the suffering servant to withstand these assaults. So much so that Isaiah can then speak of this same one seeing the fruit of his labors and being satisfied. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death, numbered with the transgressions, yet he bore the sin of many. The power of God to subdue enemies, the power of God to carry out his will, and the power of God to withstand all assaults. This, I believe, directly relates to the reason why he came on Christmas. Why Jesus came the first time. Why it is that we can speak of this baby born in Bethlehem as this one who fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Mighty God. Recall, he's given two names prior to his birth. The first is Emmanuel, God with us, which is a reflection of language from Isaiah chapter 7, but it applies to Jesus. This is what he is told, Emmanuel, God with us. The other name he's given is Jesus, which means Savior. He's given that name because he's going to save his people from their sins. So if this is the arrival of this promised king, And he comes now as that baby in Bethlehem, as his child. And he bears these two names, that he is God with us and he is Savior. Can we find that indeed he has the power to carry out his will? He has the power to withstand all assaults, and he has the power to subdue his enemies. Listen to this language from John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And if I have other sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up, this charge I receive from my Father. So here is this one, who we believe fulfills this prophecy of mighty God, with the power to carry out his will. Jesus' will is that he would lay down his life for the sheep, that he would call his sheep, and he will lay it down. He will take it up. His sheep will hear his voice. Does he have the power to withstand all assaults? What does he say in Luke chapter 18? He takes the 12 aside and he says to them this. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, which we heard there. He will be shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. Third day, he will rise. He has the power to withstand all assaults. And indeed, he is assaulted. We read the lengthy passage in Luke that showed just how broad and how vile was the assault against him. And yet, he receives it and he rises again from the dead. And does he have power to subdue his enemies? Well, you know, we read in that passage from Acts chapter 2 in Peter's preaching, there's a reflection of some of the same kind of power being evident. Listen again to what he says in verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, God's will, carrying out his plan. And then the ability to withstand these assaults. He says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by them. But does he have the power to subdue his enemies? In Peter's preaching, through the power and unction of the Holy Spirit, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Jesus possesses the power to carry out his will, to withstand all assaults, and the power to subdue his enemies. And yet when we put it within the framework of why Jesus came that first time, bearing the name of Savior, we see here in the Acts 2 passage that the intent of this exercise of his power to subdue enemies is in order to bring people to repentance, that they might receive the eternal life that he has accomplished for them through his life, death, and resurrection. He has the power to subdue enemies. This is the king that we worship in Advent. We worship this one who was prophesied, said to be mighty God. And we see that the power of God is a power that is able to subdue enemies and to carry out will and to withstand all assaults of the enemy. And when Jesus comes bearing that title, we see that in his life, indeed, he is able to carry out his will. He is able to withstand all assaults, to subdue all enemies. This is the one we worship. When we look forward to the second coming of Jesus, the arrival of this king spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9, we're looking for the fullness of what it is that is prophesied about this one. What we read, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 11. When he comes that time, he brings all of his power to bear to establish a reign of righteousness and justice and a kingdom of peace. Jesus came first, bearing this power, bearing this title, Mighty God, to save sinners. He comes back the next time to gather those whom he has called to himself, that they might dwell in that peaceable kingdom forever. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Mighty God. Again, unprecedented to speak of one who would be a king sitting on the throne of David in such terms. And yet we can see in Jesus' own life that he fulfills that prophecy. He bears that power. And he will bear that power until the end, until finally the day when he returns to come back as judge, to establish his kingdom. The power will be known, made evident to all, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May God be pleased in this Advent season to help us to see who this one is, whom Isaiah spoke of, that we might place our hope, our trust in his power, even now. Let's pray.